like to invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16. And while you're turning there, I wanted to thank Bob for his very generous and gracious comments. Before he leaves, he's got to leave here in just a moment for another appointment. But I wanted to confess, too, that I do have a vested interest in World Harvest beyond the fact that it's reaching the world with the gospel. I mean, that's a pretty significant interest there. You know, our son works there, so Bob is the boss of my son's boss. So, well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, so that makes me the boss of my son's boss's boss. So, okay. But I'm just thrilled with what God has done through Bob's leadership. He's given me way more credit than I deserve for this. It really belongs to him and the leadership team that God has brought together there. You know, my other interest, a kind of selfish interest in World Harvest, is that it's a group that knows how to have fun. And which is kind of a paradox, because the motto for World Harvest is laying down our lives for the gospel. So you can lay down your life and have fun. And that's what I've learned from Bob and from World Harvest. So that's a great thing. So thank you, Bob. Appreciate you being with us this morning. So well, turning our attention to Deuteronomy 16. It's a passage in a way that's about fun as well. You probably wouldn't have thought of that word if you had just read this passage, but it's kind of an Old Testament version of a theology of vacations. It's good to have an accurate theology of vacations. Especially, I got to be honest with you, I see a lot of you who are like me. And that is, you go on vacation, and you come home from vacation, and you're more tired at the end of the vacation than you were at the beginning of the vacation. What's wrong with this picture? Okay, we need to learn how to have vacations. We need to learn how to rest. And the feast that God commanded for Israel to observe teach us some things about how to have good vacations, how to really rest when we go on vacation. So that's what we're looking at today, these three feasts from Deuteronomy 16. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. One of the things I notice here in Deuteronomy 16, and really throughout the Bible, is that the difference between Israelite culture and our own culture when it comes to this topic of rest. Now, the chief word used in the Old Testament for rest is the word Sabbath. And there were a lot of Sabbaths. You know of the weekly Sabbath, but there was also an annual Sabbath when once every 7 years, the land was allowed to lie fallow. It wasn't tilled and cultivated. And, you know, if a farmer doesn't have land to work, what's a farmer going to do? Well, he's going to rest. What do you do? A farmer without land. And not only was that a practice on a 1-in-7 basis, but every 7-year cycle was followed by a year called the Year of Jubilee, or every 50th year. So on years 49 and 50, you would have had 2 years in a row where the land would lie fallow. In addition to those Sabbath patterns, weekly, annual, and then the 7-year Sabbath pattern of the year Jubilee, you had annual feast. And that's what our passage is about. Now, these are feasts. Three of them are described here. These are pilgrimage feasts. And what I mean by that is that those who celebrated these feasts had to travel to the capital of Israel, where God had located his tabernacle. That's all that language we read, the place that where God will choose to dwell. That means his temple, his tabernacle, which was Jerusalem for much of the history of Israel. Not at this time, but later would become Jerusalem. And so, you know, it would take travel time to go there. And two of the feasts were a week long. And again, most people were farmers, so you can't take your work with you when you're a farmer, right? I mean, the work is on the land. You leave the land, you leave the work behind you. So these were no busman's holidays. Do you know that term? I've heard of that, but I didn't know the origin of it until this week. I thought, I better look that up. A busman's holiday is a working vacation. The origin is that, you know, what does a busman do on vacation? He takes a bus to get to his vacation site, so he's working all his working hours on a bus, and then he goes on vacation, and he finds himself still on a bus. So it's a working vacation. These were not busman's holidays. So rest is important in the culture of Israel. Not so much in American culture, is it? We value, our culture does, we value efficiency, productivity, hard work. Even when we go on vacation, we value efficiency and productivity and hard work. We work hard at vacationing. And, you know, we're kind of proud of our efficiency. Just be honest, have you ever been kind of proud of sending an email with a time stamp of like, you know, 4:30 or 5 in the morning, and you know, you don't want to call attention to it, but you're kind of, hey, look, I was up working at 4:30 in the morning, getting stuff done. And on the contrary, have you ever been a little ashamed when someone calls you on the phone and they wake you up and they say, it's obvious they've woken you up, and they say, oh, did I wake you up? And you know, you're kind of tempted to say, even if it's at 1 o'clock in the morning that they've called, oh, no, I was just up getting stuff done, you know. And, you know, we feel that drive to be productive and efficient in our work. And the Bible says, that's okay. But what you really need to learn to do is rest. The title of the sermon today is Radical Vacations. Radical is a word that means the root of good vacations. Now, quite honestly, a vacation is the American word. I prefer the British word. The British don't use the word vacation. They use the word holiday. And the Brits don't go on vacation. They go on holiday. And I like that word because a holiday comes from the two words, like it sounds, holy day. There is a spiritual component to vacation. I looked up the origin of that word this week too. It comes from a Latin word that means empty, and because we empty our lives of our normal activities, and a holiday is a much better word, holy day. And that's what we're going to see in this text. In order really to rest, a holy component needs to be added to our rest. So let's look at that through these three feasts, these three great feasts that Israel was commanded to celebrate annually. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first one because it is the fundamental feast in Israel, Passover. And it instructs us about a key element of our rest, which is joy in our liberation, our freedom from bondage. If you really want to have good vacations, good holidays, you need to remember your freedom from bondage. Now, what Moses does in this treatment, he puts two feast together. If you read the book of Leviticus, it kind of maps out these feasts a little differently than Moses does here. And it combines, Moses combines what is kept separate in Leviticus. He combines Passover with unleavened bread because they happened right next to one another. It started with Passover, and then the very next day, they started the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Now, we all know Passover. It was the commemoration of that deliverance God brought to his people from their Egyptian slave masters. When the 10th plague was that all the firstborn in Israel would die. The angel of death would come and slay them all as an act of God's judgment, except those in households where the blood of a Passover lamb had been slain and displayed on the doors of those homes. The angel would pass over those homes. And that was the event that finally broke the hard heart of Pharaoh. Just for a short time, it broke his heart long enough that he finally said to Moses, "Okay, go." And they left. He later changed his mind, as you remember the story, and went after them with tragic results upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And then unleavened bread started the very next day. Now, unleavened bread, as I'm sure you know, is bread without the yeast in it. We call it today flat bread. Now, I think probably their flat bread was a little more basic than ours, because there's some really delicious flat bread you can eat today. But theirs apparently was more like nutritious cardboard. You know, it was just not really tasty. And so they ate this flatbread. That was intentional, that it be unsavory, because it was to remind them, as Moses says in our text, of the bitterness of their life in Egypt. God said, "I want you to remember what your life was like pre-deliverance. I want you always to remember that." You know, there's a lesson for us in that too, isn't there? It's sometimes very helpful for us just to call to mind, what was life like before Jesus brought deliverance to me? And remember the bitterness, the loneliness of that life, the lack of purpose. There's a real joy in remembering what Jesus has delivered us from. And then the other reason they ate the unleavened bread was because they had to leave in haste. God had brought a quick deliverance And they had to get out of town as fast as they could. There wasn't time for the bread to rise. And so Moses summarized it all there in verse 3, where he said, they're to celebrate this feast that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Remember what it's like to be in bondage. Remember what it feels like to be delivered, liberated from that bondage. God says, never, ever forget that. If you want to rest, remember that. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Couple of ways I want to mention. There's a spiritual application and there's an economic application to Passover / unleavened bread feast. The spiritual one is one we've just been talking about. God has passed over us in judgment because of Jesus. In Israel that, or in Egypt that night, there was a death in every single household. Either the death of a firstborn son or the death of a lamb. No exceptions. That points us to Jesus, our substitute. There will be judgment upon sin. And the only two options are the sinner gets judged or the substitute gets judged, Jesus. Jesus has been judged, and all who are in him, all who are covered by the blood of the great Passover Lamb, Jesus, will be passed over in the judgment. I know that is basic Christianity 101, but we dare not forget it. We rest in it. We remember it. We're going to call it to mind here in the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And one of the ways we go off base here is that we don't understand the full meaning of that word remembrance. For us, remembering is just a mental thing alone. In the Bible, that's not the case. When we remember something, it has its roots in that word knowing, as in Adam knew his wife Eve. It indicates the intimate expression of a relationship. And so when we remember Passover at the Lord's Supper, when we remember Jesus, it is like we are entering again into that moment of intimacy with Jesus. Jesus, you have liberated me. You have made all the difference in the world in my life. Thank you, Jesus, for doing so. That's the spiritual application. There's also an economic application involved in this. But before I mention the economic one, though, let me just go back to the spiritual one. It's significant that this was the first feast of the year. It was celebrated in the month of Abib. Now, Abib would have been basically mid-March to mid-April. We're right in the heart of Abib in our calendar right now. I don't think anybody calls it that anymore. I think that was a Canaanite calendaring description. But it happened this time of year. And it was, in the Jewish calendar, it was the first month of the year. So you opened the year with the celebration of Passover, which communicates something very significant. God sees this as foundational. This is the foundational part of rest, of radical vacations, is learning to live in the reality of the deliverance Jesus has brought to us. I was reading this week about that decisive battle in the year 1066 when William, Duke of Normandy, invaded England. And the English were good fighters, and it was not expected that William would be able to prevail, especially when the English were fighting on their home soil. But he did prevail, and the reason is because of an invention that he had just created for this military purpose. It was a very simple invention. We know it as the stirrup that you put on a saddle. Prior to that, it seems amazing to us, but soldiers would ride horses into battle. They would get to the battle, they would dismount, and then they would fight, because it was thought that the horse was too unstable a platform from which to fight. You know, if you don't have stirrups, you can fall off the horse too easily. Then you're on the ground, and then you're in trouble if you're on the ground. So William said, you know, how about strengthening that platform, you know? So he made stirrups, a secure place for the soldier to anchor himself. And then the strength and speed of the horse could be an advantage. And it was the decisive issue in this battle in 1066. And that's exactly what Moses is speaking of here. That's exactly what Passover does for us in that foundation of our spiritual lives. And it's the cornerstone of our rest. Now, there's an economic side to this as well. You know, we sometimes forget that Egypt's deliverance, or Israel's deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, was largely economic. Now, I know that the economic bondage they experienced there is a picture of spiritual bondage. I understand that. But I think oftentimes we over-spiritualize that. There's an economic point to be grasped here as well. And this is especially significant, I think, for Americans, because there's a lot of economic bondage in America today, and not just by the poor. Pharaoh, it's very interesting. You ought to read Exodus 5 again with a view to noticing Pharaoh's emphasis on productivity and efficiency. Let me just read you a few verses from Exodus 5 about that. In verse 4, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And then in verse 9, he said, "Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." He's talking about the lying words of Moses that they need to go worship. Pharaoh never met a problem for which more hard work was not the solution. And that was his solution to everything. Just work harder and you'll be okay. He was a big believer in multitasking, was Pharaoh. He said this to Moses and the Israelites, "You are lazy. You are lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." So collect the straw, do the bricks, multitask, do it all yourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with hard work, efficiency, productivity, and multitasking in themselves. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's when it captures the soul and prevents us from rest, when it becomes our identity, when we are what we produce, then we will never experience rest. Let's just look at that area of multitasking. I mean, that's really valued today, isn't it? I had an elder of a PCA church, not this church, tell me once several years ago, with pride in his voice, he was proud of this, that he was able to multitask during the preacher's sermon every week, that he planned his weekly schedule during that time and found it quite helpful to do so. And, you know, I'm going to use a graphic image here that I hope doesn't offend anyone. But you know what that's like? That's like checking email on your smartphone during a time of intimacy with your spouse. That's exactly what that's like. It's gross. It is inappropriate. That kind of multitasking is should not be in our lives. So here's an application from this that I want to encourage you to really take seriously. You know, when you're all into productivity, efficiency, and multitasking, you're all the time living in the future. You're planning, your mind is going to, okay, what, you know, let me finish this real quick so I can go to the next thing. You're always thinking about the next thing. As long as you're always thinking about the next thing, you will miss God. You will never rest. You will never experience what this passage offers to us in radical vacations, radical rest, because you miss the present. Where do you find God? You find God and you worship Him in the here and now. And if you're always living in what should I do next world, you will miss God. So here's my application. This afternoon, I want you to practice seeing God in whatever lies before you. If you find your mind going to what you need to do next, you know, just ask God's Spirit to help you. Lord, help me focus on right now. What is going on right now? What do I observe right now? What is, where do I see beauty and wonderment? Have you ever noticed how kids do that so naturally? I mean, there's just a childlike wonder in the present. And as adults, we lose that sometimes. And we miss God in the process. And we forget how to rest as we do that. So that's the application I want to just encourage you to think about today. Stop, rest, see God in the present. Live in the moment, not always in the future. All right, the second and third feasts, and I'll be briefer on these because I only have a few minutes left here. These were two harvest festivals. They're called the Feast of Weeks. We know it more commonly in the New Testament as Pentecost because it happened 50 days after Passover. And it was the spring harvest festival. In Israel, they had two harvests. There was a spring harvest where they harvested the grains that were grown over the winter. And then there was a fall harvest where they harvested the crops that were grown in the summer, like grapes. And they had a celebration on each of those occasions. Now, let me just make a point about that fact I just told you before moving on. These harvest celebrations were not unique to Israel. They were celebrated in the land before Israel got there. Harvest celebrations have been around forever. Prior to Israel, they were quite pagan in their nature. And it's interesting, what God does here is He doesn't say, since the pagans used to do that, I don't want you doing it. He says, no, I want you to keep doing the harvest festivals, but I want you to build theological content into them. So Pentecost was the time when, they just remembered God's provision for them. And the next festival, the fall one, is called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, not B-O-O-S, the Feast of Booths. Because a booth is a tent, and it recalled to mind the time when Israel lived in tents in their wilderness wanderings, when God provided for them. If God can provide for them in the wilderness, in the desert where nothing grows, surely He can provide for them in the land. And so they were to remember that and celebrate the provision of God. So they took these pagan festivals and they packed in accurate theological content. Now, the reason I mention that is to save myself a little work here because I have people ask me from time to time about our celebration of Christmas and Easter. Somebody might hear, well, there are pagan roots to both Christmas and Easter, and that's true. There are. But some people draw the wrong conclusion from that. Therefore, we ought not to celebrate them because they have pagan roots. Well, you see, the precedent is right here. These harvest festivals also had pagan roots. God didn't say get rid of them. He said, no, just change the content. And that's exactly what Christians have done with Christmas and Easter. And you know, we're getting ready to celebrate Easter. And so we put in the theological content of new life from Jesus, who's been raised from the dead, and all who follow him. So we see that pattern here in these two feasts. Now, just a couple things to mention about them. Did you notice the emphasis given to joy here? In both of these feasts, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths, we are commanded to rejoice. Paul took this up later on the first of those feasts, the Feast of Weeks, and they were to offer a freewill offering from the crops. It was to be proportionate to the harvest. You know, if they harvested a bunch, then they were to give generously. If it was a poor harvest, then they would be expected to give a more meager amount. But they were to do so with joy. You remember what Paul said in his treatise of giving in 2 Corinthians? That God loves a cheerful giver. We give out of joy to what God has given to us. And he even says later in the text, he says, don't come into worship empty-handed. It's inappropriate to come to worship empty-handed. That's why we have a portion in all of our worship services that we call an offering, an offertory. It's not just so we can extract money from people, okay? It's because it is essential, is an essential part of our worship. It is an essential part of our joy, of our resting, of being able to rest, to give freely back to God what he has given to us. And then one final thing I want to point out too is just the presence of feasting on these occasions, or we would call it a party. Jesus knew Deuteronomy well, and he took it to heart, and he was often present at feast parties that people had, so much so that he was criticized for it by his enemies, especially the people who were also present at these parties that Jesus would attend. And Jesus told a very well-known parable once to defend himself. And he said in this parable that he's just being like God. God and Jesus were the same in this regard. And he proceeded to tell the parable of the prodigal son. And what you see in the parable of the prodigal son is you see the radical love of the father. And you see the feast of the father when the object of his love is found. My soul is stirred deeply by that parable. And you know what stirs me is the passion of the father for his lost children. You see this passion when his younger son has wandered from home, the prodigal. And we're told that when the son returns, the father sees him while he's still a long way away, which tells you something very important. The father has been looking for his son every day. Have you ever looked for somebody to return who doesn't return? What does that feel like? It feels painful, doesn't it? Especially when the circumstances of their failure to return are bad ones, such as was the case here. His son was in a self-destructive pattern of behavior. And yet every day the father cast his glance down that road that he knew the son would take when he came home. And every single day it was a knife to his heart when the son did not come. Until that glorious day when he did come. And then he hiked his robes and ran with old man legs to shower his son with kisses, to throw a party for his son. And Jesus said, that's the way I am. I am willing to enter into pain for those I love. I am willing to look ridiculous for the sake of those I love. And the father doesn't stop there. Because the older brother is also outside the party. What does the father do? He's throwing the party for his younger son, and he leaves the party of which he is the host, a scandalous action in the culture of that day. And he does so to pursue his other son. And Jesus says, that's the way I am. I love to have parties with my children. So here's the question. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us, therefore, join the feast. Will you join the feast? What's been keeping you away from the feast? Is your identity in hard work? Is that it? A sin in your life? Ask God to show that to you. Join the feast. You will never experience radical rest until you experience radical love from the Father. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O God, for your love. I do pray, Lord Jesus, we know these things. Most of us know these things. But we confess we don't practice them. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to learn what it means to rest in the love, the scandalous, radical love of our Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul the Apostle said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So ask God's Spirit as we celebrate today this feast. God, what is it in my life that is an obstacle to the celebration of the feast? Some sin, some idol, I'm looking for identity outside of Christ. Let God envelop you with His loving arms, showering you with His kisses like He did that prodigal son. Know that His heart is for you and join the feast. Don't be like the older brother. You know, the older brother in that parable, we don't know how it turned out. We don't know if he joined the feast or not. Join the feast. Christ, your Passover, has been sacrificed for you. This is the Lord's table. It is open to all the Lord's children. If you've been baptized into the communicant membership of a church where the gospel is preached, whether this or another church, you are welcome. You're most welcome, not by me, but by Jesus, to participate in this sacrament. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this.